In the third verse of the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul defines the nature of true religion as follows. He says, "For we are the circumcision," or interpretively, as the NASB puts it, "for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." A common vein running through many of the false religions and doctrines of the world is that they put confidence in the flesh rather than God. They reject the gospel of God's grace in Christ and choose instead to pursue a righteousness of their own. They would prefer rather to justify self rather than to be justified by God. And so they sadly glory in the sin-stained self rather than the sinless Savior. That's the prideful condition of the fallen man, the man devoid of the Spirit of God, the natural man. But in contrast to that, the one regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith believes that he is a sinner saved by the grace of God alone. He knows that all of his hereditary privileges in the flesh, all of his impressive performances in the flesh, all the things that are so impressive to the men of the world, they're all only like filthy, soiled garments in the eyes of God. He knows that in himself, that is, in his own flesh, there is absolutely no good thing. That he is accepted by God, not based upon his own righteousness, but solely based upon the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so, he places his trust in Christ alone. He glories in Christ Jesus alone. He puts absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Now, a common theme all throughout this letter to the Philippians is this theme of joy. And the joy of the Christian comes from the keen clarity, the perspicacity with which he understands and believes the gospel of God's grace. And as he clearly sees the gospel illumined by the Holy Spirit through the eyes of faith, he becomes so overwhelmed by joy that he is willing to give up everything else in order to gain Christ. Like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Through the eyes of faith, illumined by the Spirit, everything else on earth, every single thing, appears utterly dim in comparison with Christ. As the Spirit-inspired psalmist said of our God, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So too the Christian should desperately desire Christ, our Lord and our God. That is, if we're seeing him clearly in all that God has accomplished on our behalf in him. Like Paul and the Corinthians both, the Christian is a letter of Christ as well, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. So we haven't been blinded by the God of this world to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Instead, we see clearly, the believer sees clearly by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and so he worships in the Spirit of God, he glories in Christ Jesus, and he puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, that final phrase there in Philippians 3:3, "put no confidence in the flesh," that phrase inspires the Apostle Paul to launch onto a powerful explanation of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And his explanation in our text tonight, it unfolds in three parts. First, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3, he points out that unlike many of these Judaizers, unlike these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators, unlike these unclean idolaters who have rejected the one true God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, he, Paul, more than anyone else, actually has reason to put confidence in the flesh. And in fact, he once did put confidence in the flesh when he was a natural man. He once had confidence in all of his hereditary privileges. He once had confidence in all of his impressive performances. But from the moment that he was regenerated by the Spirit on the road to Damascus, and by the illumination of the Spirit saw the glory of Jesus Christ, from that very moment on, everything else has changed. And we see that clearly through all of the epistles of Paul. Now next, in verses 7 through 9 of our text, Paul explains how he counts not only all those things that he mentions, but everything. He counts everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. The only thing that matters in the world to Paul is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's the only thing. Everything else, as we'll see, is dung. And then finally, in verses 10 through 11, Paul explains how desperately he desires to know Christ experientially, both in his resurrection and death. And that's, of course, a result of seeing Christ in all of his glory by the illumination of the Spirit. Now, before we go ahead and turn to our text tonight, which is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, why don't we go ahead and just pause here for a moment in prayer, expressing our dependence upon God and praying for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So pray with me. Father, we come into your presence now, acknowledging how completely dependent upon you we are, knowing that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. And so we come into your presence now, O God, and we stand in your holy presence. And we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would grant the illumination of your Spirit, that you would teach us your truth, that you would impress your truth upon our hearts and our minds, that you would engrave it upon our hearts, so that as we leave this place tonight, we might not sin against you. We might walk in newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of your holy name. Reveal to us Christ in all of his glory tonight, as we think about the pages of Holy Writ, to the glory of your holy name. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, our text is found in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. So let's go ahead and read through that text. I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 11 just for the sake of continuity, so we can continue to follow the flow of Paul's argument. So hear now the holy word of God, beginning in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, or the mutilators. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now let's begin by considering Paul's claim here in verse 4 of our text. And he claims that he has far more reason to put confidence in the flesh than anyone else. As he says again in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, it's important for us to understand the point of Paul's claim here, because the Apostle Paul isn't just being prideful here. He is strengthening his argument. Not only is he strengthening his argument against the arrogant and foolish opponents who would put confidence in such boasting, but also because he counts all these supposedly great things, all these supposedly great privileges and performances, he counts them all loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Now, this isn't the first time that we see, or the only time that we see, Paul pursue this kind of an argument. We see it again, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 22. So go ahead and turn over there with me quickly. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. And in that passage, Paul says to the Corinthians, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And then Paul goes on, of course, in that context to mention all of the labors and sufferings he's faced for the sake of Christ. So the point is that all these credentials, all of the credentials that the false teachers might have brandished about, they pale in comparison to Paul. Now, in verses 5 through 6 of our text, he explains his claim and he defends his claim. And he explains why he might have far more confidence than others to boast in the flesh. Now, he does this here in essentially in two parts. And first, he mentions four hereditary privileges in verse 5a, and then three impressive performances in verses 5b through 6. So regarding his privileges, in verse 5a, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, notice Paul begins here with the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the Mosaic law. And it makes sense for him to start here with circumcision when we consider the fact that the Judaizers, or these mutilators, were claiming that one had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. But think of the point that Paul is making here. It's true even that converts of Judaism would have been circumcised, right? But they would have been circumcised at a later date in their lives. They would have been circumcised when they were converted to Judaism. But in contrast to proselytes, Paul was born a member of the covenant community. He was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, since Gentile proselytes to Judaism were also circumcised, Paul steps it up another notch here. And he says that not only was he born into the covenant community, being circumcised on the eighth day, but so also were his parents. He was of the nation of Israel. His parents weren't Gentile proselytes circumcised at a later date in their lives. They weren't grafted into the covenant community through conversion. They were born of the seed of Israel. So Paul's descendants go all the way back to Israel. He was of the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite. And think about what he says about the Israelites as well for a moment. And Pastor Ward preached on Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 a few weeks back. But in verses 3 through 5 he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, if that isn't impressive enough, Paul ascends another level here on this scale. He wasn't just a member of any obscure tribe in Israel. And his lineage hadn't been watered down due to intermarriage, perhaps in exile or something like that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, think about the prominence of Benjamin as we read throughout the Old Testament. There was only one child of Israel who was born in the Promised Land, Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, after whom Paul, of course, was likely named, was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the kingdom of Israel was divided, the only tribe that remained loyal to the house of David and the tribe of Judah was Benjamin. When the wicked Haman sought to wipe out the nation of Israel completely, the nation was delivered, of course, by God, but he used these two Benjamites, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. As Esther 2, verses 5 through 6 says, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled." So Mordecai and Esther were Benjamites, and this national deliverance, of course, was celebrated or commemorated yearly by the Jewish people in the Feast of Purim. Now, upon returning from exile, there were two tribes that joined with the Levites as the impetus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem: Judah and Benjamin. Ezra 1:5 says, "Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So this is the tribe to which the Apostle Paul belonged. It wasn't any obscure tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul ascends one last step here, just to make his argument clear. Because even though he was of the tribe of Benjamin, it wasn't too uncommon for Israelites, upon returning from exile, to assimilate to the surrounding Hellenic culture, to adopt the Greek language and customs. Think of the distinction that Luke makes in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So many Jews adopted the Greek culture. They adopted the Greek customs, the Greek language, but not Paul. Even though Paul, of course, was born in Tarsus, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He retained the Hebrew tongue. He retained the Hebrew customs. He spoke Hebrew fluently. He was trained extensively in the Hebrew scriptures by a prominent Hebrew rabbi. Listen to Paul's defense, for instance, before the Jews in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So think of the point that Paul is making here with these four phrases. If ever there were a man who could have been accepted by God, who could have found favor with God based upon hereditary privileges, it was Paul. If ever there were a man who had reason to boast on account of his hereditary privileges, it was the Apostle Paul. He was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, not only did Paul enjoy this impeccable hereditary resume, but he also had an impressive record of performances under his belt. In verses 5b through 6, we see here again that he mentions three. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now notice here first that he mentions the law. And he says that as to the law, he lived according to the strictest sect in Judaism. Before King Agrippa in Acts 26 verses 4 through 5, Paul says, so then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So these were the theological scholars of the day, right? These were the ones who would have authoritatively interpreted and guarded the word of God. Paul himself says that he was a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Now notice here in our text the second performance that he mentions. And the second performance deals with zeal. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Again, there was no one. When we read through the New Testament scriptures and the accounts, there was no one who was as zealous in persecuting this sect of the Nazarenes as the Apostle Paul. He himself says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When the blood of Stephen was being shed, Paul also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Even on the road to Damascus, what was the Apostle Paul on his way to do? He was on his way to find any belonging to the way, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So as a Benjamite, Paul was a ravenous wolf, wasn't he? He was a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devoured the prey. And in the evening, he divided the spoil. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. He was consumed with zeal for the traditions of his fathers. Now, finally, Paul refers here in our text to his performance regarding the righteousness which is found in the law. And he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As to striving to keep the law in the flesh externally, before the eyes of men, Paul was found blameless. He was fervent in keeping the law. He didn't leave the smallest portion of the law without attending to it. But he wasn't righteous, was he? And the reason he wasn't righteous was because he tried to establish his own righteousness rather than subjecting himself to the righteousness of God. Think of what he says in Romans regarding his own nation. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So, again, if anyone ever had reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. His credentials in the eyes of men were impeccable. And that's the point that he's making, because think of what he's about to say regarding Christ. It makes it that much more significant. Now, in verses 7 through 9 of our text, Paul moves into the second part here of his explanation regarding the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All the things the world esteems so highly, all these hereditary privileges, all these impressive performances, all these things that were gains to me, that were sources of pride and self-importance, all these things that the world would place on the credit side of my ledger, I've willingly transferred to the debit side for the sake of Christ. I've willingly sold every single thing to buy that one pearl of great value. I've willingly sold everything in order to buy that field with that hidden treasure. One paraphrases this as follows: "All such things which I used to count up as distinct items with a miserly greed and reckon to my credit, these I have massed together under one general head as loss." More than that, Paul says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Not only all these things I've already mentioned, says Paul, but everything. Every single thing I count as loss. The value of all of these things pales in comparison with Christ. In the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, it's all loss. In the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, it's all lost. Look at my life, says Paul. He's not speaking hypothetically, is he? Look at my life. I've actually suffered the loss of all things. I've actually given it all up for the sake of Christ. And even today, I stand here and say in the presence of God that I do it all again. All these things are utterly meaningless. They're all utterly valueless in comparison with Christ. In fact, Paul says, he takes it to the extreme, doesn't he? He says, they're all dung. They're all excrement. They're all that portion of food expelled from the body that has no nutritional value. They're dung, says Paul. All these hereditary privileges, all these impressive performances, they're all dung in comparison with Christ. I've sold everything to gain that precious pearl, says Paul. I've sold it all. I've given up everything. I've sold everything to gain that priceless treasure. And I'd sell it all again and again and again ad infinitum. I'd sell it all again to gain Christ. In a recent book published by one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, J. Lanier Burns, he makes the following comment. He says, "Biblical theology forbids the advantages of noble birth in the present, or excuse me, in the past. Biblical theology forbids the advantages of noble birth in the past or genetic superiority in the present in assessing godly character. Nothing from achievement to wealth, to rank, or to prestige can stand before the perfections of God. In fact, achievements usually promote our pride or blind us to our need for the Lord." The Apostle Paul understood that reality, and he was willing to give up all of those things that the world would esteem, all of those things that were gains to him. And he gives it all up, of course, for Christ. In verse 9 of our text, Paul goes on to explain the surpassing value of having Christ Jesus as Lord. Why? Why is it such a surpassing value to all of these things to know Christ Jesus as Lord? And so he says that he has suffered the loss of all things so that he may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Carol Ward sang a beautiful song this morning, and I hope that you were listening to the words if you weren't reading along. I was reading along, and listen to the first four words of that song, or first four lines of that song, and the first four words. His robes for mine. There's the first four words. His robes for mine. O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. If you still have that printout, go through and read through the words. I mean, wonderful, wonderful words. This is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that shattered Paul's paradigm on that road to Damascus. The only thing in the world that mattered to Paul from that point on was to be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. That's it. And he was willing to give up everything for that single truth. Now turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And regarding this passage, Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, said that this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Inspired by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 26, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The crooked pride of man is bent on justifying self. But it is God alone who justifies. You aren't the one who justifies yourself. You aren't the one who justifies your neighbor. God is the one who justifies. And he justifies freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He justifies as a free gift through faith, not because of your own righteousness derived from the law, but because of his righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Everything else in this life is dung in comparison with that glorious truth, that kernel of truth. But have you subjected yourself to the righteousness of God? Or are you still striving to establish your own? Do you value Jesus Christ more than all of the privileges and performances in this world? Or are you still trying to attach some sort of salvific merit to these things? Are you willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ so that you may be found in Him? Subject yourselves to the righteousness of God. Think about that language Paul uses in Romans. Subject yourselves, submit to the righteousness of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now listen to the words of John Frame in his Systematic Theology regarding the nature of justification by God. And he puts this very, very clearly. He writes, "The elements of this declaration," and notice the word declaration, "the elements of this declaration of justification are the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Because of Christ, God takes our sins away from us so that they may never again rise to condemn us. God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103:12 puts it. He also imputes Christ's righteousness. This means not only that He removes our sins, but that He positively adds to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So our legal status is not just not guilty, not neutral, but righteous. If you think of your legal status numerically, sin had plunged you deep into negative numbers. God's forgiveness brought you back up to zero. But the righteousness of Christ took you far above zero in the eyes of God. Here is what is often called double imputation. God imputes our sins to Christ and imputes His righteousness to us. Christ receives the punishment for our sins, and we receive the blessings of His righteousness. This is also an implication of our union with Christ. We become the righteousness of God in Him." Paul says that I may be found in Him. Now, we want to keep in mind here that justification, again, it refers to our legal status in the eyes of God, not our actual inward character. So, in Romans 4:5, for instance, it says that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. So He doesn't make us righteous in our justification. He declares us righteous, but then after that, He sets forth to make us righteous in our sanctification. But of course, that is different from justification, but inseparable. So justification is the basis of our acceptance before God. And God is the one who justifies. This is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We are declared righteous by God as a gift by His grace through the redemption. Again, as Romans 3 says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In Him. So that's the reason. That's the reason Paul considered all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. This is why he counted all of these other privileges, all of these hereditary privileges, all of these impressive performances. He considered them all dung. You can't use a stronger word than Paul uses there. I mean, you can't. It's hard to communicate it without getting carried away. Now, this gospel truth, and this is an important thing to see in Paul's argument here, this gospel truth is also the very thing that compels Paul to desire a deeper experiential knowledge of his union with Christ. So in verses 10 through 11 of our text, he says, "that I may know Him," and know, we're speaking about relational language, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So notice that Paul mentions knowing Christ experientially in two ways here, his resurrection and his death. I mean, we see both of these articulated more clearly and expounded upon in Romans chapter 6. So go ahead and turn over there with me for a moment. In Romans 6, in verses 1 through 2a, well, first in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? What shall we say in response to this glorious doctrine of justification? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Megenoita," says Paul. Then down in verses 4 through 5, he says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So to experience the power of the resurrection in this life is to walk in newness of life. Think about Romans 8, verses 10 through 11. Paul says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the believer is born again by the very same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. And that Spirit, he empowers him to walk in newness of life. Again, think about what Paul says in Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Go ahead and turn over there quickly. In Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Megenoita. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, in the light of the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, Paul wants to experience in this life the power of the resurrection. He wants to experience dying to sin and walking in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what else Paul says here regarding his union with Christ and regarding experiencing his union with Christ. Our text says that he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Think about that statement. I think one of the best summaries of that statement that I've read is by J.B. Lightfoot. And he says, and think about what he's saying. "The conformity with the sufferings of Christ implies not only the endurance of persecution for his name, but all pangs and all afflictions undergone in the struggle against sin, either within or without. The agony of Gethsemane not less than the agony of Calvary, will be reproduced, however faintly, in the faithful servant of Christ. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. He says, but we have this treasure, the gospel. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Wouldn't it be fair to say that sometimes the sweetest communion with Christ is found in the midst of the severest suffering in this life? And when our weakness is manifested in such suffering, it magnifies. It magnifies the supporting power of God. It magnifies His strength. So there's a deep intimacy and an enduring strength in our identification with the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and the participation of those sufferings. That's something that Paul actually desired. Think about what he says again in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, of course, Paul was sensitive to the sovereignty of God bringing these things into his life. He wasn't just randomly running out and trying to suffer hardship, right, just for the sake of doing so. He was sensitive to the sovereignty of God, but whenever God brought anything into his life, he rejoiced in suffering for the sake of Christ. He desired to identify with the suffering of Christ. Now, not only does Paul mention his desire to experience union with Christ in his death and resurrection in this life, but he also mentions his hope in the life to come. And he says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. A.T. Robertson says that this statement is not an expression of doubt. It's not an expression of doubt, but of humility, of modest hope. And of course, Paul is referring here to the hope of the resurrection of believers unto life. So think about what he's saying. Even though he desperately desires to die to sin and live unto God in this life by the power of the Spirit, experiencing union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is still faced with a fact. He's still faced with the fact that he's shackled in a body of death. And so he longs for the day that he'll be freed from that body. Think of what he says in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There is no question that the joy of the believer in this life is inextricably linked to knowing the surpassing value of Christ Jesus as Lord. There's no question. And in this chapter, I mean, that's why Paul sets forth to expound this doctrine, because these Judaizers are threatening the joy of these believers in Christ by corrupting the gospel. And so he wants to set it forth clearly, because the joy of the believer, it hinges upon this truth. It's inextricably linked to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So to put any confidence, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. To put any confidence in the flesh is to detract from the glory of Christ, to obfuscate and obscure the light of the gospel, and to dull and dim one's joy. Even though Paul, if anyone else, even though Paul had reason to put confidence in the flesh, far greater than anyone else, I far more, he says, even though he had far greater hereditary privileges, far more impressive performances. He considered all those things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He literally suffered, right? Paul's not speaking hypothetically. He literally suffered the loss of all things and counted them but dung. He counted them dung so that he may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which comes through faith on the basis of faith. And how did Paul respond to this glorious truth? When he grasped this truth by the illumination of the Spirit of God, it compelled him. It compelled him to desire a deeper experience in his life of the powerful resurrection and suffering death of Christ. And in turn, to long for the day, because in that struggle, he's made keenly aware of his shortcomings, wouldn't you think? And he's inspired to long for the day when that body of death will be completely obliterated and he'll receive his glorified body, to long for the day of the redemption of the body, the resurrection from the dead. So, do you know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? Do you know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? Is that something that sustains your joy in this life? Or are all of these privileges and performances detracting from his glory and obscuring the gospel? I pray that everyone here tonight is experiencing the joy of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, seeking not to establish a righteousness of our own, but subjecting ourselves to the righteousness of God, submitting to the righteousness of God. And may the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine brightly and eternally in every single one of our hearts, to the glory of God the Father, as we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we continue to study your holy word and to gaze into the face of Christ as it's reflected and presented and portrayed here in Holy Scripture, that your Spirit would illumine our minds so that we would grasp what you have accomplished in Christ, so that this would become a tangible reality in our daily lives, so that this wouldn't just be some abstract intellectual truth, but that it would be something that permeates every inch of our being, that we wouldn't be able to walk even a step without contemplating on the fact that you have redeemed us from hell and from sin and from death and from the devil, and that even before the foundation of the world, you foreknew us. You had predestined us to be in a relationship with you. And you brought that about through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, solely based upon your grace, when you justified us as a gift. And so we give you praise and thanks for that glorious truth. And we pray that as we continue to draw closer to you by studying Holy Scripture, and as your Spirit works within our lives, that truth would become more vivid, that we would see it more keenly and clearly, and that we would rejoice. That our lives would be defined by joy to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.